Let's turn them in our Bibles just for a while then tonight to Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to be thinking about the first three verses of that chapter. During the week, I got into a conversation while I was watching some football with two men, one of whom is a Christian, goes to another church, one of whom I don't think is a Christian at all. We got talking about the subject of Lent. The Christian friend that I have was asking me what I'd given up for Lent. I don't know if you've given up anything for Lent. I talked a little bit about how Lent probably isn't something that we overemphasize. He told me about what he'd given up, what his wife had given up, and they were talking about that. The other person, who I don't think is a Christian, chipped in about the giving up of stuff for Lent, and so the conversation went on. And I was struck again how when we think about Lent, this period in the weeks before Easter, we very often, and the world very often, thinks about giving stuff up. So it might be giving up cake, or it might be giving up chocolate, or it might be giving up something else. Even if we follow that thinking, and Lent is something that we think is important, that's not the most important part. The important part about Lent is that we give up those things so that we devote ourselves to thinking about the cross and preparing our hearts for Easter. And of course, that idea has well gone out of the window, even if there are people in our land who still give things up. And it's good for us in these weeks as we approach Easter. Easter Day is 3 weeks today, isn't it? To keep our minds on the cross. And so what I want to do over these next, tonight and the next two Sunday evenings, God willing, is to be in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah 53 is a very interestingly structured chapter. It's a song. It's called the Servant's Song. The end of Isaiah has a number of poems that really are pointing us to Jesus. But this is the most famous one of them. And Isaiah 53 actually has five sections in the song. Now, as I said earlier on, we need to include the last three verses of chapter 52. Because the song clearly starts with the behold there in verse 13. And so Isaiah 52:13 through to 53:12 is, if you like, a poem with five stanzas, five verses. And the Bible that you're using probably, if it's like mine, if it's like the church Bibles, shows us that there are five sections of three verses each, and then there's a little gap in the Bible between each of those sections. So there are five sections to this servant song, and it's probably good to think of it a little bit like, you know, those Russian dolls you can buy. So if you've been to Russia, that's what everybody brings home as a souvenir, but you can buy them anywhere, can't you? So you know how a Russian doll works. So there is a doll within a doll within a doll, isn't there? And sometimes you can have 8 or 10 of them. And there's something of that about the structure of the song here. And so the first section, verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52, are clearly linked with the last section, verses 10 to 13 of chapter 53. And then verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, so we're going in now into the doll, the Russian doll. The first three verses are clearly linked with verses 7 to 9. And in the middle, the very heart of the song, the tip, if you like, of the triangle at the top, the doll within the doll within the doll, the heart of the song is in verses 4 to 6. And within that, verse 5 is probably the crucial verse of the whole passage. There seems to be a very clear structure in Isaiah's mind as he writes this song. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to focus on verses 1 to 3, but we'll drop into 7 to 9 as well. And then next week, we're going to look at the first and the last section. And then in a fortnight's time, we'll come to the heart of the song itself from verses 4 to 6. So verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 9 are about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, there are no high points. There are no glimpses of hope. There are no bright spots, if you like, in verses 1 to 3 and 7 to 9. They are about the sufferings of Christ and about his rejection. Verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52 and verses 10 to 12 of chapter 53, they're about the suffering of Christ, but they have those points of triumph, those points of victory, points that remind us that here is a king, here is one who has to be bowed to, here is one who is accomplishing God's great plan of salvation. Verses 4 to 6 are the gospel. They are the intense truth about why Christ dies and why that means that he is victorious and why you and I need to put our trust and our faith in him. So let's look at verses 1 to 3 this evening, and we'll touch on verses 7 to 9 as we do so. Let's notice three things about the Jesus that's pictured here. So first of all, we see that he is an unappealing figure. Then we see that he is a despised figure. But then we see that he's a figure that we need to believe upon. So he's an unappealing figure. He's a despised figure. But he's a figure that we must believe upon. So first of all, you notice he's an unappealing figure. Look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So he's an unappealing figure. He's like a root coming out of dry ground. So you can imagine perhaps that you're walking through walking across a heathland, perhaps, or maybe you're in your garden, and there's a root that's coming out of the ground, and it's dry, and it's shriveled up, and there is no green on it. It's just a root. It's coming up out of the dry ground. It's something that you need to be careful of because you could trip over it. It's something that you'd probably say, well, this is my garden. I've got to dig this root out because it's doing no use here. Well, that's the picture that we have here, that the Lord Jesus is like a root coming up out of the dry ground. Now, of course, if you'd got to Isaiah 53 tonight by reading the whole of Isaiah, you would know that that word root has another meaning, doesn't it? So we could just flick back to Isaiah in chapter 11, couldn't we? And you remember there's a similar idea there, isn't there? There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, or literally from the root of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so already in the book of Isaiah, in those passages that point us to Christ and look forward to the coming of Christ, the picture of a root has already been used in terms of his relationship with David. But we don't necessarily need to think about that here, because here the picture is just a picture of something which is not very appealing. You notice the verse has some great words in it, doesn't it? So it has the word form and comeliness, and the word beauty. Do you see those words here? The idea of a stately form, the idea of something that is splendid in its appearance, something that's beautiful. All of those words are there, but you notice that they're preceded by the word no. So it says there is no form or comeliness. There is nothing splendid about Jesus outwardly. There is nothing majestic. There is nothing appealing. There is no beauty that we should desire him. That's what this verse tells us. It's a picture of something that's weak, something that's insignificant, something that's struggling, struggling for life, struggling for weakness, for existence. It's an earthly picture. It's a picture of something that just springs up from the earth. But as we look at it, we say, well, here's something which isn't appealing. And it's about Jesus, isn't it? So we skip forward, don't we, 700 years, as we have to when we're in Isaiah chapter 53. And we see a man who comes. And as you look at him, you wouldn't know that he had come from heaven. John chapter 1 tells us he came from heaven. We read it tonight, didn't we? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, as of the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we know that he's come from heaven, but as you look at him, he's just like a root out of the dry ground. He's just, as it were, come out of the earth. As you would see him, you would not see anything special about him. He just appears to be an ordinary man. And as far as we can tell, there was nothing particularly amazing about his physical appearance as he walked amongst men. We don't know very much about his physical appearance. It's very rare in the Bible that the Bible tells us anything about anybody's physical appearance, because ultimately our physical appearance doesn't matter, does it? But as far as we can tell, there was nothing outwardly special about his appearance. It's very interesting that when Jesus talks with the Pharisees, and he talks about the fact that before Abraham was, he was, and so on. It's interesting that in John chapter 8 and verse 57, the Jews say to Jesus, "You're not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham." Now, Jesus was 31, 32 at that point. And the Pharisees think he looks like a man who's approaching 50. And so maybe there was something about his appearance that made him look older. We don't know, but there's nothing. There's nothing attractive, nothing appealing about Jesus on the outward. And that's why he was living. That's why he was walking amongst men. Then look at him as he goes to the cross. There's nothing appealing there, is there? So here's a man who has been struck, who has received in his back the stripes of a severe whipping. Here's a man who is covered with the spit of those who were spitting at him. Here is a man who has blood coming down his face from a crown of thorns that's been cruelly pressed into his skull. Here's a man who's going to be hung in a few moments upon a cross and lifted up to die. Here's a man who's going to be struggling to breathe as he tries to prop himself up on the cross with his hands and his feet nailed to the cross. Here's a sight that if you were there, the ugliness of it, you would want to turn away. Because you wouldn't want to look at it. This is an ugly sight. And this is what Isaiah is telling us here. He's telling us that there's no form. There's no comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah, writing 700 years before that, he fills in the background, doesn't he? And we see verse 2 lived out in the life of the Lord Jesus, but ultimately lived out on the cross. Why did he suffer in such a way? Well, he did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for our salvation. He did it so that we might be saved. He was wounded, as Isaiah will go on to tell us in a few lines. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. Now, my friends, there's no outward appealing nature to this Jesus. But then look at verse 3. And verse 3 reminds us that he's not just a physically unappealing figure, but he's a despised figure. Listen to what Isaiah tells us. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see how even within that verse, there's a pattern, isn't there? So the first line and the fourth line are all about despising. If there's one word that sums up the Lord Jesus while he walks amongst men, is that he is despised. Oh, okay, there were times, weren't there? We see it. We get glimpses of it. We think about John chapter 6, when he was loved by people, wasn't he? They'd all had a good meal. You remember they were there on the grass banks around Galilee. And Jesus had taken that little boy's lunchbox and he'd transformed those 5 loaves and 2 fishes into a meal for thousands. And they came back the next day, didn't they? Jesus knew why they came back. They didn't come back to hear him preach. They came back for another feed. They came back because here was the meal ticket. And as they looked at him, they thought, perhaps here's the guy who's going to overthrow the Romans and give us our freedom again. And so there were moments, weren't there, where for all the wrong reasons, Jesus was popular. But for most of the time, he wasn't, was he? All through the 3 years of his ministry, from almost the very beginning, he had his enemies. They were the Pharisees and the scribes, weren't they? And they were constantly trying to trip him up, constantly trying to catch him out on his words, constantly trying to find a reason where they could get rid of him. Why? Because he was despised. But even amongst the ordinary people, the Jewish people that he'd come for, they didn't accept him either. We read it in John chapter 1, didn't we? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We see it in Luke chapter 4, don't we? When he's there in the synagogue in Nazareth. And again, the book of Isaiah is given to him, and he reads from Isaiah 61, doesn't he? And about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him and so on. And as he hands back the scroll to the man who was in charge of the synagogue, he says, this scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. In other words, I'm the one that this scripture points forward to. And do you remember how they responded to that? But you're Joseph's son. Can anything good come out of Joseph, come out of Nazareth? You remember how even at that point, the people are rejecting him. And then, of course, we get to Calvary, don't we? And as he's there, as Pilate comes out and gives the people the choice, you can have Barabbas. Barabbas was public enemy number one. Barabbas was serving a life sentence which would be turned into a death sentence. And the people choose Barabbas, don't they, over Jesus? Why? Because he's despised. Because he's rejected. And it's here. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So here's a man upon whom all the sorrows of history come. Here's a man upon whom the sorrows of the world come. This doesn't mean he was a miserable man. It doesn't mean that he was a morose man. It's not that. But he's the one who carries our sorrows. There was something very real about the way in which he carried the sorrows of men and women that he dealt with. Sometimes perhaps we think that he cures blindness and heals deafness and lameness as just some sort of easy thing for him to do. But Scripture points us to the fact that as he does that, he's carrying our sorrows. He's not just making a blind man see, but he's seeing in a very real spiritual sense what blindness is. And the same with lameness and deafness and demon possession and so on. But here is a man who is despised and he's rejected by men. Why? We see it as we drop down to verses 7 to 9. It's there, isn't there? He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. You see, here's the picture of rejection, of being despised. And that despising ends up at the cross. And there, as he hangs on the cross, the mockery is poured upon him, isn't it? He saved others. Self, he cannot save. If he's the Christ, let him come down off the cross and we'll believe him. We see, don't we, all those who are passing by taunting at him and laughing at him. Here is a figure of fun. Here is a figure who is despised and rejected by men. So we ask the same question. Why is he despised? He's despised so that we could be loved. He's despised and rejected so that we could know God's acceptance. He is bearing in himself our sins. You and I would have to be rejected by God unless Christ dies for us. Our sins would shut us out of his presence, would mean that we couldn't know his favor, would mean that we could never go to heaven, we could never know him as our Father. None of those things would be possible but for the fact that Christ is despised and rejected by men. And he did that for us. And he died upon the cross for us. So verse 2 speaks to us about an unappealing figure. Verse 3 speaks to us about a despised figure. Verse 1 speaks to us about the fact that he's the figure that we must believe upon. You see it there. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, the question that's posed at the start of this verse understands the incredulity that anyone should put their trust in Jesus. It just seems impossible. Why should you believe in such a man? Why should you believe in a man who's hanging upon a cross? Isaiah 53, in a sense, is the gospel of Isaiah, isn't it? It's the gospel that speaks to us about our need of salvation. It's the chapter that speaks to us about the way in which that salvation could come. It's the chapter that takes us to the heart of the cross, where salvation is procured for men and women. But the question is, have we believed it? And why should we believe it? You see, as we look at him, because he is despised and rejected by men, because there's no form or there's no comeliness, our first inclination would be to turn our faces away from him. That's what verse 3 says, doesn't it? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And yet, you see, here at the beginning of this section, Isaiah is pointing us to the fact that we have to believe in this message. We have to believe in this servant who dies. We have to believe in this person who is the root, who is the one in whom there is no majesty and no form and no comeliness. What we have to do is we have to believe. How can we believe? Well, the second part of the verse shows us how we can believe. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah 53 will speak to us not just about Jesus, but it will speak to us about the Father. It will speak to us about God. It will speak to us about the Lord, when the Lord here means God himself. We'll see it as we drop down through the passage, verse 4. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see, the fact that Jesus suffers isn't just a human thing. It's actually a divine thing as well. When we go down to verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we get to verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When we get further into verse 10, and when we get into verses 11 and verse 12, we see that God is going to be involved in the victory and in the glory that's going to come to this crucified Savior. But you see, here in verse 3, God is involved. Here in verse 1, God is involved as well. You see, if we're going to believe in him, if we're going to believe in somebody that's so outwardly despised and unappealing and rejected, it's got to be a work of God, hasn't it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is very often a picture of God coming and saving. God reaching down, if you like, with his arms from heaven and plucking us from eternal destitution and eternal loss. And as the psalmist says, putting our feet upon the rock and putting a new song in our mouth, but it's the arm of the Lord that comes. And so you see, when we're in chapter 53, when we're in verse 1, the challenge to us is to believe what this passage says. And the way we can believe is if God comes and he reveals these things to us. My friends, that's how you became a Christian, wasn't it? Suddenly these things became real to you. Why? Because God spoke. Because God looked upon you. Because God was gracious to you. As we look around us this Easter, and as we think about a world that's lost, a world that's in chaos, a world that's in confusion, as we speak perhaps about our Christian faith to our friends and to our families and to our neighbors, we say, why should they believe in Jesus? How can they believe in Jesus? And we rejoice in the fact that the arm of the Lord is revealed. The arm of the Lord stretches forth. And if the arm of the Lord is stretching forth, people will come to believe and will to believe even upon this Jesus whose portrait is painted for us here by Isaiah. The question that comes to each one of us tonight as we move away from these verses is, have we believed? Have we trusted? Do we know him? Do we know that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? Do we know that the Lord has laid on Jesus our sins and our iniquities, and that through him we are part of God's family and God's kingdom and will be so forever and ever.